that this is not a made-up monologue, that we are bringing out what God says, not imposing what man says. So 1 Corinthians 12 is such a pivotal passage on fellowship. And I want us to read an extended passage. It's 2 Corinthians 12, and this is when Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. And this is an extended passage, so please be patient with a longer reading. We're not going to have the time to expound every verse. But this is one of those passages that almost needs no comment. You know, you read it and it teaches itself. The image is there, you know. I mean, I can be pedantic and really bring it out, but it's there. And it's, if you just let it come out, you see so much of it. But let's read 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 27. It says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and the members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Pilgrim Fellowship. One of the most prominent Christians of early Christianity was a man by the name of Tertullian. Some of you have heard that name, Tertullian. He lived from about 180 to around 240. One of the greatest Christians who wrote in Latin in the early period. He really lived in when the Roman Empire was at its greatest, and he was one of the most formative men in the doctrine of the Trinity. Did huge work on that. He lived in North Africa, in Carthage. And at this period of time, many Romans regarded Christianity as a foolish religion. They saw it as weak. They saw it as this crazy sect where these people were worshiping a crucified criminal. Many Romans spread rumors about the Christians as being cannibals. Whatever they did at the Lord's Supper was some drinking of blood. And so Christianity had a bad reputation in amongst particularly the upper classes of Rome. It became the scapegoat for whatever ills people thought were going on. Christians were blamed. And so People like Tertullian often wrote defenses of Christianity. They often explained what Christianity was really about. And there was one thing which gripped the hearts of the Roman pagans. As much as they dismissed Christians as lower class, as slaves, as idiots, as people who had no culture, people who didn't understand the classics, there was one thing that the Roman pagans were particularly gripped by when they looked at Christians. And Tertullian writes about this. After giving some of the distinguishing marks of Christians and their peculiarities and describing their worship, this is what he says about how the Romans noticed the Christians. He says this, listen. But it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. Behold, they say, how they love one another. How they are even ready to die for one another. Here was a watching world looking on, and the observation they made of the Christians was, behold how they love one another. You say, how did they do that? What was really significant about the early church? Well, there's another Christian by the name of Aristides. In the year 125, he gives just a very little summary of what Christians did. Just listen to this. It says, and they love one another. From widows they do not turn away their esteem. They deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. When they see a stranger, they take them into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from this world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity, and if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there's among them any that is poor and needy and they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. What a testimony. See, the early church understood that they were a pilgrim church. They knew that they lived in contrast to a world system. And they understood that they were to love one another in a way that contrasted with the way the Roman pagans loved one another. The church was not only different in its worship, but it was different in its fellowship. Fellowship. That's a word that's come to mean, I think, in the minds of modern Christians, something quite different to what the Bible means by it when it uses the word fellowship. I think for many Christians today, the word fellowship means something like congeniality, friendliness, a sociableness that we share after the service for a few minutes. Maybe it goes a little beyond that into some church picnics, but you know, nothing too much. But what we see in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 is that Christian fellowship is something very different to mere partnership, polite acquaintance, or even amenable cooperation. The pilgrim church has a very different worship, and the pilgrim church has a very different fellowship. Now, I want us to see two fundamentals of pilgrim fellowship here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Two fundamentals that should help us to see how we should relate to one another that stands in contrast to the way the world relates to one another. Let's begin with this one. Pilgrim fellowship, firstly, is sharing Christ's life. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Fellowship is firstly sharing Christ's life. In this passage, as you know, if you've read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts. That's the emphasis. And because the Corinthians were using gifts in a boastful, egotistical, self-serving, self-promoting way, what Paul is setting up is a discussion in which he's going to say, spiritual gifts are not for you. They're for somebody else. Spiritual gifts are never selfish. and he's going to teach a sacrificial, other-centered approach. To do so, he invokes an image, and it is the image of the human body, which is one but many. And it's beautiful. It's an incredible image. One living unit made up of differing parts. But what is implicit in this image of the body is that all of the parts of the body share the same life, is it not? If the body is dead, all the parts are dead. The parts of your body do not have individual lives, they share one life. The blood pumps to every part. Every part of your body is fed by that same life-giving blood controlled by the head. The parts of your body do not have a life of their own, nor does the body have a life independent of the parts. So what is the life that you and I share together? What is the life that, as it were, ebbs and flows in each of us? Biblically, we share the life of Christ. In fact, the book of 1 John, which is all about eternal life, opens up with these words. It says, "The life was manifested, and we've seen it and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us." Okay, who's that? Jesus, right? Then he says this, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son." John is saying the life is Jesus, and we have partnership, joined koinonia, communion with God through Jesus, because his life is now our life. And when you extend this image to the body, it's perfect. It's a perfect image. Jesus Christ is called several times in Scripture the head of the body, right? And if you decapitate a body, what happens to its life? It's gone. You know, the life, as it were, is controlled by and flows from the head. He's the source. He's become our life. And so if you're a Christian today, if you're born again, if you're a believer, that life is in you. And the eternal life in you as a believer is exactly the same eternal life in me and in everyone else here. It's not a separate life. It's not a different quality of life. He has become our life. And so the image of Scripture, the image of fellowship, is this powerfully organic unity. You know, it's not only this image. Every branch in the vine, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, the same sap flows through the whole plant into each branch. You see, we like to use these words, you must accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And that's important to say something like that, because even we heard this testimony this morning where the guy rightly said, "I understood Jesus is not only the national Messiah, he's my personal Messiah." And that's good. But there's a way of using the word personal that starts to mean Jesus is my private Savior. And Jesus is not our private Savior. Jesus is a Savior who saves us individually, for sure. You've got to come to him individually and trust Christ. But then he doesn't save you to remain an isolated individual. He saves you to be part of a group. And not some vague, generalized group, like just in the ether somewhere. He saves you to be part of the church, and specifically part of a church, a living church, a local church. You take these images in 1 Corinthians 12, they can only logically, reasonably be applied to an actual local body of believers. The Bible describes believers as having an organic unity, members of Christ's body, branches in the vine, brothers and sisters of Christ, of God's family. Now, when you compare that to almost anything else that people can share, Christian fellowship is the highest possible kind of sharing. You know, I've told you before that this word fellowship in the Greek is not even a very religious word. The word koinonia was used for all kinds of sharing. It's a secular word that just means to have in common. And plenty of people, to use it that way, have fellowship. I mean, soccer players have fellowship around soccer. Soccer fans have fellowship in their teams. Astronomers have fans. I don't know if astronomers have fans. Astronomers have fellowship in astronomy. In stargazing, party supporters have fellowship in their political party. Whatever you name, you know, bird watching, they have fellowship in birds. You know, quilters have fellowship in quilting. You know, whatever you name it, we could name countless things or activities where people partner, they come together, and that's not wrong. That's fine depending on the cause or depending on the activity. But think about it. The people of God share not just an idea. We don't just share a cause. We don't just share some kind of activity or a place. We share a person. A living person. And in fact, that person that we share is who? The Creator. The reason why the early church there in Acts chapter 2 was willing to share just about everything was because they knew they shared the main thing. I mean, if you share the most important thing and you're deeply aware of that, it's really a lot easier to share the other things. So Christian fellowship is first and foremost the mutual sharing of Christ. See, fellowship is not merely something we do, it's firstly something we have. We have this unity in Christ, and then we flesh it out. So how do we do that? If today I had to say, look, fellowship is not a volleyball game. Fellowship is not just coffee and tea after the service. Fellowship is, what would you fill in the blank there? What would be the action that you do? Let me use some terminology from evangelism. We often talk about sharing Christ with the unbeliever, right? And that's good terminology. By that we mean witnessing, giving the gospel. But I think you and I can legitimately talk about sharing Christ with one another. Sharing Christ with one another. How do we do that? First of all, if you go through the New Testament and you find all of these one another commandments, you know what those are? Those are explanations of how you share Christ with another believer. All of those one another commands are Christ-like ways of acting to other believers. And when you get serious about doing these one another's to other believers, what you're doing is you're fleshing out Jesus Christ with one another. You're sharing Christ with each other by showing Christ to one another. You see, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay, how did he love us? Well, guess what? The New Testament takes the time to spell out what that looks like. Have you ever been through the New Testament and seen how many times the words one another come up? What it means to one another each other? Let me give you just a list. Yeah, I'm not going to give you all the references. Wash one another's feet. Be kindly affectionate to one another. In honor, prefer one another. Don't judge one another. Receive one another. Admonish one another. Salute one another. I'm waiting for that one. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Don't provoke one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Submit yourselves one to another. Forgive one another and be kind one to another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Edify one another. Encourage one another daily. Consider one another to provoke to good works. Don't forsake assembling with one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't grumble against one another. Pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. Have compassion on one another. Be clothed with humility towards one another. Be hospitable towards one another. And by the way, that's not all of them. Do you see, when you and I do these to one another, you know what we're doing? We're sharing Christ with one another. We're fellowshipping. We're saying, we have Christ together, and this is what He's like. We're manifesting that to each other. There's a second way that you and I can share Christ with one another. See, in this church, we're a great spread of ages, languages, ethnicities, and different jobs, vocations, and interests. And you know, when we meet, we have an amazing opportunity because we can get to tell each other what it's like to be Christ-like in our particular calling, life, circumstance, and interest. I used to be of this opinion that when Christians get together and they start to have small talk about their jobs and about sport and about their hobbies, I used to think that was a bad thing. I said, no, we need to have spiritual conversation. But you see, I've come to realize that what I was doing is I was splitting up the spiritual and the human unnecessarily. See, very often small talk leads to big talk. Very often we start talking about our jobs or our hobbies or our interests or our families. But as Christians, we don't just stay talking about that. We begin to then say, this is what I'm learning about being Christ-like in this particular job. This is what I'm learning about what it's like to obey Christ in my particular circumstance. This is what I'm learning about the challenges of idolatry, the way the world has a perspective on this, which is totally different to my perspective. These are the particular trials I'm facing as I'm seeking to do this. And so what happens is we have this enormous opportunity to share with each other what it's like to know Christ as a doctor, as a lawyer, as an IT professional, as a pilot, as a housewife, as a driver. And instead of saying, well, you know, I shouldn't talk about secular stuff, instead we come together and we explain to each other what we're learning about Christ in our different lives. So what will happen in the church very naturally is very often Christians of a similar age, similar job, similar interests will naturally be drawn together and compare notes about how they've tried to be consistently Christ-like in their callings. And we begin to answer the questions together. Hey, how have you battled idolatry? And how has this become a ministry opportunity for you? And it's not wrong for Christians of similar life situations to get together and discuss that. It's simply that we must never exclude anyone. The only time we become a clique is when we say no one else is welcome in our group. And in this room is a wealth of experience in trying to know Christ in a great variety of jobs and stages of life and financial states, if we'll let it. If we'll open up our lives and have a one another focus. That's not to say that you're going to be equally close with everyone in church. It's almost certain, and I think it's a good thing, that you will have one or two or three that you'll be especially close with, that will be your closest friends in Christ. And then there'll be, if you can think of concentric circles, there'll be a bigger circle of a group of people who are either similar to you in age or vocation, or they're geographically near to you, they're in your particular Wednesday Bible study, and you'll probably be able to do a lot more of the one another commands with them. And then broadly, the biggest circle should be the whole church, that in other ways and in more broad ways, you serve and love and fellowship with everyone. Pilgrim fellowship is shared life, openness, vulnerability. Spurgeon said, willing to know and be known. But in the world, friends, since we're talking about the pilgrim church, we see a very different trend. We've come to a place in our world where technology and the web is bringing about the very opposite of shared life. The internet and some of its applications and some of the social media are bringing about what one teacher called hyper-privatization. There's nothing wrong with privacy. The Bible even supports and encourages a kind of privacy for a responsible person living in community. Privacy is normal and to be protected. But in the last 10 years, we've seen a kind of escalation of this hyper-privatization, which is a kind of self-created world, a self-created secrecy, which is the opposite of shared life. What am I talking about? Hyper-privacy is where we use particularly the internet to create our own little world, and we create an unreal image of ourselves and project it into the internet. It's not true belonging. It's not true relationships. It's not true community. But it gives the appearance of it. And it meets just enough of a selfish need for some contact with people as to become very popular without becoming very edifying. You know, back in the 80s, there was a Jewish agnostic guy called Neil Postman who wrote a great book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in that book, he talked about how television was changing the culture from being a thinking, reading, debating, discoursing society into basically a bunch of zombies watching a screen together. And he talks about how the culture is changing to be focused on becoming passive spectators expecting to be amused. Well, you know, the thing about the TV was at least we did it together. You know, I mean, it was pretty poor community. But at the same time, we were all munching our chips together and fighting over the remote. But now we're in a situation with cell phones, laptops, tablets, where we don't even have to share the same screens. We don't have to be in the same rooms. At any time and any place, you get to create your own world of entertainment and influences free from the scrutiny or the involvement of anyone else. You can select what you want to watch, you select what you want to listen to, you select what you want to experience, and it's entirely private. You know, before, you at least had to be sneaky about what you were watching because someone might walk into the lounge while you were watching it. Now you don't have to worry about that. You can pollute yourself, defile yourself, destroy yourself with that little thing in your pocket, and you can just see all that you want to see faster than anyone in history has ever been able to do. I tell you, this tool has more power to pollute you than anything human civilization has ever had. You see, the age of broadcasting, where some media executives chose for us what we were going to watch or listen to on the TV and the radio, that's gone. And now with the touch of a button, I choose my music, I choose my movies, and I choose my apps. And that's not always a bad thing. You can filter out a lot of rubbish. But done without discernment and without self-awareness, it's the opposite of a life of openness and shared life. It can become very dangerous. See, just think of the attitude. God, we've just seen in Corinthians, God wants us to have a shared life where we are sharing Christ with one another. Think of the attitude that it can foster in you, where I get to shape a world perfectly around my tastes, my expectations, my likes. I don't have to tolerate what I don't like. If I don't like something, I delete it. If I don't want to listen to something, I pause it. If I don't like the preacher, I pause him. I close the browser. You know, if I don't like something, I mute it. And in fact, if I don't like a person, I unfriend you. You realize there's only one other place on earth where people unfriend each other, and it's the nursery school playground. That's the only place in human civilization where one human looks at each other and says, "You're not my friend." Right? I mean, we kind of grow up and out of that, where we got to embrace the difficulty of saying, you know, it's not working out, and I think it would be better if we move apart, and from now on, I think, you know, our paths are diverging, you know, and that's kind of mature relationships. A juvenilization of relationships says, you know, you don't play my way, you're not my friend. I unfriend you. You see, what kind of attitude, if that's the world that I start creating, what kind of attitude am I going to have when I come to church? A church made up of real people with real flaws. I've been constructing this world where I choose the best preachers to listen to, the best music to listen to, the best entertainment. I friend the people I want to friend. I read the things which fascinate me. And now I must go to this rather average church with these rather average people and a rather average preacher. Okay, admittedly, there's an excellent pianist, but you know, everything's become so personally stylized, so isolated. I have a real problem with real people. You get what I'm saying? We're training our hearts to become impatient with real community. See, why do I need all the pain and trouble of opening up my life and sharing Christ with another person and tolerating people and learning all the stuff you read about patience and meekness and forbearance and forgiveness and controlling your tongue when I can have my digital world where I get who I want, when I want, what I want? I'm going to end up with very little patience for genuine community because my pseudo-digital community is so much more convenient. It's personalized around me. And so I tell myself that I'm connected, I have community, but I really don't because there's no mutuality. It's hyper-privatization, and it teaches a deep childishness and a deep immaturity regarding real relationships and real community. You see, not only do these things encourage us to shape a world around ourselves, you know, I'm in the middle and it orbits around me. It also, unfortunately, encourages us to shape an ideal version of ourselves, which we then project into the internet. See, I don't experience genuine accountability with others, sharing Christ and having them share with me, who come to know me for who I am and help me to become more like Christ, Instead, I get to create myself, don't I? The me you will know is the me that I tweet, the me that I Facebook, the me that I Google Circle or whatever your choice of social media is. I don't have to let you into my world. The me you will know is the me I give you. And I will edit out the parts I don't want you to see, and I will boost and exaggerate the parts I do want you to see. You know, this is me. Check it out. I'm on the mountain. You know, airbrush my face. I mean, you know, it pretends to be a media. This is the great irony of my generation and those younger than me. It's this kind of thing of like, well, we like so sincere and we like things real. But in fact, this is the greatest artificiality possible. We're not being real. It's the opposite. And I understand, folks, this is technology. I'm not against technology. I'm not a Luddite. I use technology. I mean, my wife will tell you, my gramophone and my typewriter are used every day. I'm kidding. I mean, no, I mean, technology is great. I mean, for its right uses, okay? They are utilities. But it's my duty as a pastor to warn you that the trend in social media is provoking in our hearts the worst in exhibitionism and competition. We tend to parade ourselves, tweet and post every insignificance of our lives, immortalizing the merest details of our lives, thereby actually trivializing them even further. We're tempted to the worst kind of narcissism, the worst kind of childish egotism, where we compete for the most attention. You know, the definition of a child is this incredibly selfish being who thinks the whole world is about him. I mean, they come out of the womb screaming, "Ah, feed me!" I mean, this is a child, and only slowly do they grow out of it to become other-centered. You've got to train them for years to do that. And this media is training us the opposite way. Now everyone's a celebrity. You know, I need to be wowed and oohed and awed and, you know, you need to like me. Why didn't anyone like my post? I mean, this is going the wrong direction, folks. And we as Christians need to be aware of it. We really do. And it gives us the impression that we have relationships with others when we really don't. We might have acquaintances. Maybe you have some genuine relationships who are now separated by distance, and these technologies help you to just touch them. And that's fine. That's all they are, though. They're just a touch. They're just a hello. They're just a brief connection. But to imagine that these by themselves are real relationships and real communities is a sad delusion. Genuine community is openness. We know and are known. We need and are needed. We serve and are served. We experience both the privileges of relationships and, which is what mature people do, we experience the burdens too, the problems, the responsibilities. See, if I can unclick you from my life, I'm going to take that. It's easier. See, if you're just a digital thing in my life and I don't like you anymore, I will just delete you. But if you're a real person, I can't delete you. I've got to deal with you. I've got to love you. I've got to forgive you. I've got to talk to you. I've got to pick up the phone, meet you for coffee, and say, hey, what's the problem? Embodied beings who enter one another's presence, you see the facial expressions. You're there. You have to experience a person. And any technology, friends, that teaches me to create life around myself, that teaches me to edit out the parts of me that I don't want, that exaggerates me and parades me, is teaching a deep self-centeredness. I know there's lawful ways you can use this, but I want you to be aware of how these are not creating shared spiritual life for the most part. In some ways, they encourage a very worldly, self-centered life. See, Christianity is not a private religion. Can I say this to you? Sin wants you alone. Sin wants you alone. Because it's in the dark and in secrecy that we can be private and do our own thing. Sanctification wants to force you up and out into real community with real accountability. Shared life, shared spiritual life. Pilgrim fellowship is firstly sharing Christ's life together, one another commands, sharing Christ in genuine relationships of spiritual, word-centered friendships. Here's the second fundamental of fellowship. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 12. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Here's the second fundamental of genuine Christian fellowship. Pilgrim fellowship is not only sharing Christ's life with each other. Pilgrim fellowship, listen, is mutual interdependence. Mutual shared interdependence. We depend upon each other equally. Here in 1 Corinthians, the image tells us that we not only share the life of Christ together, but we are mutually dependent upon one another. It's so easy to understand this that it hardly needs comment. Every part of the body belongs to the body. It's not a body on its own. And therefore, the body needs every part, and every part needs the body. Everyone is needed, and everyone needs everyone else. Just think of this idea of mutual interdependence. It includes immediately the idea of belonging. We're not simply related to each other. We're connected to one another. And with that goes a sense of deep responsibility to the body. I need the body, so I open my life to the body, and I'm vulnerable, I'm accountable, I'm teachable, I look for ministry. And then conversely, the body needs me, so I need to serve and make myself available and sacrifice and look for needs. Now that's as true for me as the pastor of this church as it is for you. The local church here needs my ministry of teaching and shepherding. But guess what? I need this church's ministry in my life. I'm not a body, I'm a part. And without this particular local church's ministry to me, my spiritual life will suffer. Just as if I refuse to minister to this body, your spiritual life will suffer. And what that means for you is that you need this church's ministry, not just my pulpit ministry. You need this church's ministry, and this church needs your ministry. The way God has set this up is what the Bible calls grace gifts or spiritual gifts. God equips every single true believer with an enablement to meet needs in the body of Christ. It might be related to a natural ability you have. It might have nothing to do with the natural ability you have. Either way, it's something God gives you. And the enablement, listen, is never for personal use. It's never something you play with at home by yourself. It's given to you to bless and strengthen the body. And every believer who counts this church as his or her home should have some task in this church. Some service you render to the body just as the body serves you. It might be a ministry of helpfulness, doing practical work, administration, setting up, organizing, cooking, transporting, helping, babysitting, hosting, repairing. Maybe not helpfulness, but maybe the ministry of bearing burdens, exhorting, listening to people, visiting, phoning, meeting a financial need. Maybe it's a ministry of speaking the Word of God to each other, teaching, either through the phone or email or visits, sharing books, sharing library books, sharing resources, sermons, teaching someone in one of the ministries or someone's, a group of someone in the church. Now, you say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. You know, you don't learn your spiritual gift by doing some kind of internal search or some cheesy spiritual gifts questionnaire. Instead, you know how you know? you will know what your spiritual gift is through what I call a deliberate otherness. Here's a Bible verse to stick on your fridge, okay? Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Should we memorize that one? In a selfish age, look each of you not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I'm telling you, you're living in a culture, and particularly in a city and a nation, where you're being taught, look out for number one. It's a hostile environment. Me, myself, and I, my family, my needs. But if you want to know your spiritual gift, you get a deliberate otherness. You ask yourself, what are the needs in this body? How can I meet those needs? What can I do? How can I be a blessing? And you know what? Not only will that bless the body, that's good for you. The sense of responsibility every week that I have to preach these sermons is necessary for my spiritual growth. You know that? I don't know what state I would be in if I didn't have the week in, week out requirement of bringing the Word of God to you. That sense of responsibility, that sense of requirement forces me into accountability, into your scrutiny. It's good for my soul. Let me tell you that I'm very much inclined towards getting into my little world and being on my own and withdrawing and being secretive, and that would be the worst thing for me. The utter worst thing. It would destroy me. I know it would destroy me. So you know what God's graciously done? He said, okay, David, I'm going to gift you with pastoring and teaching, and this will be good for your spiritual life, because every week you will have a responsibility, and I'm going to challenge that fleshly impulse in you for secrecy and withdrawal, and I'm going to force you to teach the body of Christ and be open with him, and it's good for me, and it'll be good for you. If you serve this body and you know that you've got to do that, see, how many of you, once you got serving in this church and you had a weekly assignment, you kind of dragged yourself out of bed. Oh, I don't want to go, but I have to. I'm on the roster. Okay, let's just be really honest. But wasn't it the best thing for you? You were on the roster and you came, and God blessed you and changed you, and you're like, thank you, Lord, that I came. You see, if I could come up with a roster for every minutia of the church, I would. And you'd all be on the roster every week somehow. Look, guys, I'm just talking to you honestly about human nature. You need that kind of responsibility. It's good for your soul. It's mutual interdependence, because the world doesn't do this. The world only shares things that are external to them. The world doesn't have mutual interdependence. Let me tell you what the world values. It values being anonymous and autonomous. That's what it values. Being totally independent and serving self, and don't bother me and don't get into my life unless you really have to. And that's why the world prefers relationships to be easy come, easy go. You know? The world thinks of itself as consumers, and even relationships are just utilitarian. What can I get out of it? And if I don't like it, you know, we'll just cut it off. I mean, that's entering marriage, isn't it? We just throw this thing away, and if it's not working out for me, for number one. And sadly, many churches cater to this idea. Instead of calling for a deep sharing of Christ with one another, knowing each other in genuine spiritual friendships, in teaching each other to be mutually interdependent, the church caters to anonymity. So we come to our mega church where we're just one face among thousands of faces we don't know, and then the lights go down. Why do the lights go down? Well, you know why the lights go down in the movie house? It's so you can forget about your neighbor. So you can watch the show. And that's what happens. The lights go down, so I can forget about these people because they're not really important. They just happen to be sharing the place. Oh yeah, they're going to put money in the tithing thing, and that's what we really care about. But let's just watch the show. Instead of lights on, look around me, real people, sights, smells, problems, real relationships. And so the church encourages this kind of anonymity. I don't have to open my life to these people. I don't have to share Christ with them. I don't have to depend on them. No, friends. I know that's not your heart. It's not why you're coming to this church. You and I need to work on saying, this church is my family. It's my community. These are my people. Woe to us if we say, you know, NCBC, I like that and I like the preaching, but those are not my people. Well, then who are? I hope it's not a digital community. Who are your people? Who are the ones that you mutually dependent on? Involvement, pursuing deepening relationships, pursuing involvement. And can I just say something about our city? In Johannesburg, I think we have to work extra hard at this. We don't have community in our city anymore. I think you know that. We live behind high walls. Our security situation discourages travel, especially travel at night. So you know what you have to do? Involvement has to become deliberate, intentional. Can I even use this word? It has to become even insistent in order for it to happen. You and I have to make every effort to be at the organized corporate meetings of the church. And outside of that, you've got to make the effort to be in contact with others, to be involved. Because in a city like ours, it doesn't happen without deliberate, overt action. You sit there waiting for others in the church to call you. It's probably not going to happen. So pick up the phone, send the text. Yes, you can use the technologies. Invite people over, set up the lunch. Pilgrim fellowship in this city means you've got to get over those walls. Now let me finish with just something about expectations, okay? It is the mark of an immature Christian that when he does not find Christian fellowship in a church as he would like it, he withdraws entirely. He expects it to be perfect already. And when it's not heavenly here on earth, when it's broken and flawed and difficult or hard work, he decides he's just going to withdraw. And he comes and he says, I'm just going to have sermons. That's what I'm going to do. This church does nothing for me, and they haven't loved me, and they haven't, at least I'm just going to get sermons out of it. And that's odd, because you can find sermons 1,000 times better than mine on the internet. Okay? I mean, if you really are interested in just sermons, I mean, you don't even need the discomfort of a school hall. So I guess when someone comes, there's still something they're admitting. I do need more than just being by myself. And that at least is a good thing. But the immature Christian withdraws when it's not perfect. The mature believer understands that the fellowship in his church is what it is because of hundreds of choices made by 200 people. And he may not like the fellowship, he can see its flaws, but he works to share Christ. He works to serve. He works to be mutually interdependent. It may not be great, but it's what he has, and he says, I'm going to make it better. That's a mature response, not only to the church, but to your family and to your marriage and to any other relationship. Let me give you the second mark of an immature Christian is this. He expects somehow that community is top down. He thinks that if fellowship is not strong in a church, it's because it hasn't been organized by the leadership. Created by some kind of pulpit command. We will have fellowship on Tuesday, and you will be there. You know, I mean, that's just not how community works, folks. You know, in the communist era, that was the thinking, that the state would create the community. But as anyone knows, community always grows from the bottom up, organically, through genuine relationships of people who are like-minded. They develop oneness, and it takes a while, and they strengthen it, but it grows from the bottom up. It's never imposed from the top down. It always grows because the people of God begin saying, we love Christ so much that it doesn't matter if we haven't had a thing organized for us. We're going to get together. We want to share Christ. We want to serve each other. You see, certainly we, as the leadership of this church, want to encourage this and strengthen it. And so, yes, we work hard at these corporate meetings. We try to set up events, picnics and hikes and church dinners, and of course, you should come to those and give yourself wholeheartedly to them. But you see, the mature Christian understands those are just structures. They're not fellowship. You can have a trellis, but you still need to have a vine growing on the trellis. And we can set these structures up, but real fellowship happens when Christians become so in love with Christ that they just got to be around other Christians. So we're going to make it happen. When believers love Christ enough to reject the world's hyper-privacy, the world's anonymity, the world's personal autonomy, and seek Christ in mutually accountable relationships, knowing and showing Christ to one another. And you know what? I wish I could make it happen, but I'm one member of this body. In other words, the amount of fellowship in this body, I'm teaching on it, I'm doing my part to say, let's do it more. I can set the example, we can be hospitable. But in the end, fellowship in the church is a unified response from the bottom up. So friends, to be the pilgrim church and to have pilgrim fellowship, you don't need to do something extraordinary. You simply need to treat the believers in this church for what they are. Part of a body that you need, and part of a body that you need to share more of Christ's life with. That's it. Let's pray together.